Good to see you all tonight. Glad you are here. As we begin tonight, we'll ask Gary, if you would please, to lead us in prayer.
We bow with you. Our Father, we're grateful that we can come together here to study your word. We're grateful that we have your word in the written form, that each day of our lives we can turn to it, read from it, have a complete understanding of how you wish us to live. Be close to you always. We pray that you'll be with Joe as he delivers your message to us this evening. May we open our hearts and our minds that we'll be receptive to the things that are said here, but always compare them and go to your word for the final truth. We pray that you will be with each of us. Help us always to live close to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So in the very last part of 1 John chapter 4, John writes something here, maybe just identifying one of the many inconsistencies of this life. Those who would say that they love God but hate their brother. Here's something that just doesn't work. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. And so we see that inconsistency, don't we? If someone is of that mind. And more or less, it's sort of like, here's a test. Remember, chapter 4 has been, to some degree, testing the spirits. And here's the test. Someone who says they love God but hates his brother, no, they can't be of God. That just doesn't fit. We kind of roll into chapter 5 tonight. And I think we find in this chapter some ending type statements, culmination of some things that have been said throughout the epistle. I want to read a little bit from the top of page 11 here, just of our introduction on lesson 6. As John's epistle nears a close, there are some critical themes that just stand out in this chapter, like faith is the victory, the power of God's witness, and the confidence that God's children should have in eternal life. Okay, here's some things to me that just stand out in this chapter as themes in and of themselves. And again, it seems as though John is, I mean, he's wrapping some things up. He's making a final appeal. Remember, you know, as we think about some things that John has said already, and at least in part the purpose of the writing of the epistle is to try to encourage the brethren, maybe who have been discouraged by some of the teaching of the Gnostics, those even claiming there's not God or have tried to identify false gods. He's tried to bring them back around to the God who is the creator of all things. And is trying to build confidence, too, in the things that have been said and confidence in Jehovah God. It's interesting that the word know, that is like K-N-O-W, know, is used over 30 times in John's epistle. 8 times in this chapter. You know, here's a point of emphasis of John. Here are some things you can know, is what he has said over and over again. And that kind of, you know, contradicts the teaching of some of the Gnostic teachers who are basically saying, you know, there's a lot of things you can't know. And you can't know about a relationship with God. Or there's no such thing as a relationship with the Spirit God. And John, over and over again, is saying, yeah, you can know these things. And that's his point of emphasis. And that as the children of God, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know, in fact, that we are the children of God. Here are the points that he's been making. And so, looking at chapter 5, let's look at the first 5 verses and read that, and we'll work on some questions and comments. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, some questions. We'll work on some discussion. Some try to make a case right here about faith-only salvation. Now, they try to make a point here that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, end of point, that all you have to do is believe. How would you respond to that?
Well, he claimed he said about keeping his commandments.
How many times?
Yeah.
I mean, when we consider the context of everything that has been said, and so to turn to this one verse, a half a sentence, and say, here's an argument for faith only. Wow, that's not even honest to do that. Neil?
Same thing.
Yeah, okay.
Keeping commandments means you're doing something.
That's right. There is faith that is obedient. You know, really and truly, and we've talked about this at times before, real faith demands obedience. Real faith demands a response. Real faith demands that we do something. And hasn't John talked about that kind of faith? I mean, all the way through the epistle, that's been part of the appeal right here. Okay? What other points would you make with this?
One is still in keeping with this idea that he's still combating this Gnostics.
Mm-hmm.
Because he keeps driving it from last chapter to chapter 2. He's driving on this point that, you know, they're saying that Christ wasn't, or Jesus wasn't there. Christ is not God, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But he's still driving that point on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think that's right. You know, there's interesting study here to think about it. This phrase, born of God, as it's used here in verse 1, is used six other times in the epistle. Just notice this here. Look at chapter 2, verse 29, real quick. Chapter 2, verse 29. Born of God, born of him. Same kind of reference here. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Just giving us some insight here. And that to be accounted among those who are born of him, there's obedience on our part. You know, it's practicing righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of Christ does not practice sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now it's indicating a change that's taken place. That if we're born of God, that we are not practicing sin. So he said it both ways in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Chapter 5, verse 18 basically says the same thing. In chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is when John kind of goes on this explanation here of what is love. And how God is love. If you are of God, you must be of love. And you know, if we're born of God, love is part of that characteristic. Chapter 5, verse 1, we were just reading. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Yeah, it requires that work with that faith within us, believing that he is the Christ. Chapter 5, verse 4, we just read as well. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Again, identifying that those who are the people of God aren't walking in the world. There's been a choice that has been made to not any longer walk with the world. And so we had a question here. What are the common characteristics of those who love God? Well, we just went over several of them. But we're looking at this point now, verses 2 and 3. What comes out of verses 2 and 3? What are the common characteristics of those who love God? What's the text tell us here?
That we love others who love God. We love other children.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We love God and we keep his commandments. And we will love those who love God, for sure. Love for God and love for brethren is a theme that we have seen now is woven together. You know, you can't have one and not the other. Not and have the characteristics of God. And as verse 3 would say, to submit to his commandments, to do his commandments, is not something that would be burdensome. You know, and so to be doing these things here that John is saying would never be looked at as though, well, okay, here's what I've got to do. It's not that kind of an attitude. It's opposite of that. It's a desire, you know, to be obedient, submissive. It's a desire to have the love that God has. It's not that kind of stood out to me. And his commandments are not burdensome. Anybody want to expound on that? His commandments are not burdensome.
Yeah, Rick. Well, it makes me think of what Jesus said. I think it's Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Sin is burdensome. Sin does weigh us down. Sin makes us feel miserable. And, you know, I think there's a maturing process that happens as you become a Christian and grow, and you begin to realize that that's true, that sin is the thing that weighs you down, but doing what God asks you to do, if you understand, and when you understand it's in your best interest, it really frees you and makes you understand that this is for me, this is good, this is going to make me a better person. Feel better about myself. You know, not that that's, you know, what's the, you know, the point I'm making. It's not all about us, but the point is that God does know what's best for us.
Absolutely.
The song was popular when I was a teenager. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. Mm-hmm. And the sentiment of the song was, you know, this guy's carrying his brother's back and others are looking at him and wondering how can you carry that heavy load? How can you do that? He says, he ain't heavy. He loved his brother, and to care for his brother was just a demonstration of his love. And if we truly love God, when we obey him, it's a demonstration of our love for God, and it's not burdensome. Mm-hmm. We don't look at it as burdensome. We view it as, like Rick said, it really frees us. Mm-hmm. It liberates us. It's not burdensome.
Right. Good way to say that.
To carry on with that thought, the fact that we know that we have eternal life allows us the freedom to breathe easy. It is clearly a much better place to be than to be burdened down with sin.
Good point. That's right, Neil.
So often you hear people say, well, I don't see how someone can do what you're doing. Mm-hmm. Well, you've never been in a position where someone can love you.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen, you know, how can someone donate a part of an organ to keep someone else alive? How can they not if they love them? Mm-hmm.
And what would we give for our brethren? What would we give of ourselves for our brethren? Well, I mean, here what we've seen as we've come through the epistle, reminded through the Gospel of John, now the epistle, what has God been willing to give for us? He's willing to give a lot. For us, and has become an example for us in that way. Verse 4, yeah, go ahead.
Tells us in the word Christian itself, it has the word Christ. The disciple wears the name of Christ. He becomes a follower of Christ, so he emulates Christ. Christ was willing to die for enemies. So if a person can die for an enemy, does that make sense that we should love our brother?
Right. Right. Good point.
I think of some people that I know that are very much into sport. They love their sport, whatever that sport might be. And because they love that sport so much, they know everything about it. They know the statistics, they know who did what when 20 years ago and all this kind of stuff. And it just rolls off their tongue because they love that. And this is the same thing that we have here. We love God, And because we love God, learning all his statistics or doing his commandments is not a burden, because that's what we love. That's the main thing that we're interested in learning about. And so I find it much easier to want to love God and do his commandments than I would to say love football and learn all the details.
You see, this point, these verses and these points lead right into what verse 4 is saying. To me, this is what stands out. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The interests of the world are not so interesting to those who love God so much that we have taken on his character, we've taken on his love, we've taken on his interests. If you are born of God, the interest in the world is not what it once was. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What leads us to this hope? Looking at verses 4 and 5. We're talking about that this is turning into a message of tremendous hope. That the righteous will triumph over tribulation. What leads us to that hope? What stands out to you? What leads us to this? Our faith. Our faith, leads it. Faith that is centered in what? Let me turn it into a question.
In God.
Yeah, faith that is centered in God. In his word, in the context, what he keeps saying over and over again is obedience or obeying the commandments of God. That still seems to be part of the context as it's rolling here. Faith that is centered in the word of God. Faith that enables us to resist temptation, to avoid the entanglements of the world, that kind of faith.
Our faith.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good point. Good point. Galatians 3. Putting Christ on. Looking at Galatians 3. 26 and 27. Now here's what Paul said. He says, "You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Sandra was kind of making a point here on something that Brent said about his disciples of Christ. We've put on the name of Christ. Well, that's in essence what Paul was saying here in this text. Well, what's led us there is faith. And we've become sons of God because of that faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how are you in Christ Jesus? That seems to be a paramount point in the passage. How are you in Christ Jesus? Well, he responds or answers that. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You all agree? That's right.
Yeah. Overcoming the world, the statement there, what better way to overcome the world than to have the world creator on your side.
Yeah. Yeah.
In John 1:1, or we start with that passage from there. Through him, 1:3, through him all things were made. And apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. Mm-hmm. The creator of the world can overcome it and give us the skills which we need to overcome as well.
What was the hope that was taught by the Gnostic philosophies? Well, I don't know of any hope that was taught by the Gnostic philosophies. I was standing for a second thinking, wow, what if somebody comes up with something? That wouldn't work. That didn't work well. I don't know of hope that came out of the Gnostic philosophies. And so... That almost seems to be one of the points here that John's trying to make. We have hope. all of these ideas and philosophies for men, they don't lead us to any point of hope. I mean, what many of them believed is there was no spirit. There was no, when you died, it was all over. It was done. And what John's been telling us is something very opposite of that, is the hope that we have of life that comes eternal.
Our challenge today is that most of the people we associate with don't think the world needs to be overcome. They are a part of the world.
Yeah.
And they don't know the hope.
That's right. And the apostle is telling us that we can overcome the world, which of itself says there's a need of overcoming that.
One thing that keeps coming back in my mind through these passages and also the next few that we're going to be reading is trust. We trust God. We trust that His word is true. And so in saying that Jesus is the Son of God, that's where our trust is, and that's why we can have this hope of eternal life. Right? That's what it reads to me.
Alright. Good. Continue reading a little further. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given in his Son. You gave Justin no great detail, just an overview of what the text is saying. What would stand out in your mind with that? Anything?
Unity.
Unity? Unity and word, that God has provided his witnesses to give direction.
I see the total testimony of Jesus Christ from his baptism to his death.
Yeah. The testimony of Christ, so to speak, is a standout point. Okay, this is not the easiest passage in the world. And in fact, in chapter 5, we run into some that are just not the easiest. But let's back up here for a moment. Let's kind of look this over just a little bit. Let's just go to verse 6 first. Verse 6, and let's discuss some points there. First, Jesus came in the world by water and blood. What's the point?
What? He's born.
By water and blood. What is the, is it his birth that's being spoken of?
Well, I wonder if it's his baptism and his crucifixion.
I've got a book that came from Liberty University that I use just to see what people say.
Oh, yeah.
And surprisingly, they got it right.
Is that right?
Yeah. I can't believe it. They got it right. So why do they not believe in baptism as part of salvation?
If they're saying that this is identified as like a baptism, making a point of the witness of Christ, so to speak, as some would say, the baptism and the death, the water and the blood. That's interesting.
At this time in Jewish history, ceremonial washings were everywhere. You talked about the different rules.
Sure. What was different about his baptism?
He became the sacrifice as well. Uh-huh. In the Jewish, it was you cleanse yourself and then you offer the blood of something else.
Mm-hmm.
He was baptized.
became the sacrifice.
Became the actual blood sacrifice.
And his baptism, what stands out about his baptism? What happened?
Testimony of God, Father.
Yeah, testimony of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.
And he did not need to be baptized.
Right. As Neil says, it wasn't for cleansing.
Well, it's interesting that Jesus said, do this unto me to fulfill all righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And really his baptism, after his baptism, that was the beginning of his ministry.
Right.
That's when he began preaching and teaching. And the crucifixion was really the end of his fleshly ministry on this earth. And I wonder if there's something to do with that.
I kind of think there is. I kind of think there's something about the water and the blood. This kind of bookends, so to speak, the public ministry of Christ. His baptism and his death. It seems that's there. Here are a couple of thoughts, for what it's worth. There was a leader among some of the Gnostics of the day that advocated that the heavenly Christ came upon the man, Jesus, when he was baptized, but then departed from him before he died on the cross. That was the view of some. This view denied Jesus, who died on the cross, was really God. But really, in this text, when you look at this text right here, God is providing his witness that, in fact, Jesus was God. So I'm just throwing this out here. Here's what some of the men of that time were saying, and I think why John was saying what he was, combating some of the teachings, of the day. That was a little bit kind of heavy, but I kind of thought that was kind of interesting point that was made out. Absolutely. Because many have tried to do just that. Sure. From verse 6, one of our questions here. Water, blood, spirit. To have some comments on that from verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. Maybe we talked about these enough. The water. The reference seems to be to his baptism. Thinking back to Matthew chapter 3 when he was baptized. And about the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The blood. Perhaps a reference to his death. When we're going through the Gospel of John, you recall in John chapter 19... verse 34. But then one of the, this is when Jesus on the cross, he had died already, says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Looking at, water as baptism, the beginning of his ministry, and here is his death, the other side of that. Then the spirit. We didn't talk about the spirit so much. In our text here, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. Well, the Spirit bears witness. This is what Jesus said that the Spirit would do.
Well, and if you look at verse 9, I don't know if this is the case or not, but God bore witness of Christ at his baptism, and this would fit with that. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, he bore witness concerning his Son, obviously.
Sure. Did he bear witness of his Son when Jesus died on the cross?
Earthquake?
Yeah.
We
talked about it as we were coming through that, remember? There were those events that took place. God spoke, not verbally.
You got Jesus in Revelation saying, I am Alpha and Omega.
There you go. The beginning and the end.
First and the last. You can incorporate that right into here.
Sure, sure. And of the Spirit, we talk so much about everything Jesus said about the Spirit with regard to the apostles, that the Spirit would lead them so that they could go and give testimony, that they would bear witness, you know, that they would be witnesses of Him, because they were witnesses of Him. And there again, the point, the part of the Spirit here kind of stands out as well. Not an easy passage. But as we've gone through this epistle, it seems to me some of the points have become harder as we've worked our way through it. But in a lot of ways, it's been repetitive points made different ways, and in some ways harder as we have gone. Other thoughts here on verse 6 before we look at verse 7. The blood, right?
And then we receive the Spirit.
That's right, the Holy Spirit. Good point. Absolutely right. Yeah. Good thought.
First Corinthians chapter 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, neither slave nor free, for we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You know, in verses 7 and 8 right here, and a question for us to have considered here, some translations have omitted part of verses 7 and 8. And the question for us is, why? Why is that so? It depends what translation, and some of the older King James doesn't have that in there, maybe some other translations too. The New King James has a more complete verse 7 and 8. You know, New King James reads, and I'm not sure what yours says, for there are three who bear witness, most all translations go that far, witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So a big part of that middle is not in some translations. Why is that?
Well, it wasn't in some of the earlier manuscripts.
Yeah.
And there are some religious bodies that do not believe in the Trinity or the Godhead. They believe in separation.
And in some very, very loose transliterations. Sometimes some things are pulled out without merit. It's something that Rick mentions here, that really and truly, that middle part of that, those two verses right there, are not in the oldest manuscripts. In fact, it's really not found in manuscripts until after the 14th century, that middle part there. And the middle part, what I'm reading, is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. But that's not in the earliest manuscripts. Well, how did it get there? Anybody have an idea on that? How did it get there? It wasn't in the earliest manuscripts.
Well, the monks and scribes who basically, you know, copied the text oftentimes would have a little marginal note in the side. This is my understanding anyway. And over the years, after numerous copies, every once in a while, one of those margin notes would be inserted, you know, into the text by way of explanation or something like that. And not that it, you know, you don't need that there to understand and believe in the Trinity. It's throughout the New Testament. It's all over the place. But it was, I think, an aid in trying to explain something that probably should not have been in the text.
It really seems, really and truly, it's not in the original text, in the original Greek text, that middle part that we read. Does its inclusion add or change the context of the passage? No, it doesn't.
Might add a little complexity and get people off onto the wrong track. Because what they're really trying to say is that it was, you know, the water and the blood and the Spirit, testify of Jesus Christ here on earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that those are the things that was God's witness, so to speak, what God was providing as witness and testimony. Those words that have been inserted there, we can just as well read it without those there. If we read it with those words there, it doesn't really add anything different to what Scripture says. Because the idea that there is the Father, the Word, or Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, we can find that in half a dozen other passages in the New Testament. It's more or less just saying or repeating what is found, you know, in a lot of other texts. You know, we read on Sunday, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Well, there we find the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there. And we can easily find that same thing in a number of other passages, other texts. But I think, you know, Gene's point here is the one that needs to kind of stand out to us just a little bit. That God has provided his witnesses on the point that he is wanting to make here. And that his witnesses are in total agreement with verse 8 says. Never have they said something that was different or contradictory. And John has good reason here in this text to call them as witnesses. But who are they? Well, the Spirit. He that has inspired the testimony and the witness of the apostles, as God had promised. The water. The baptism of Jesus was a past event, but all that it represents continues to be witness to us today. If you think about baptism in that way, it's a witness to us today of those events in the past and even in the present. A reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, even, is what it is. The blood signifies the shedding of the blood of Jesus, saving us by remission of sins. And we remember the blood every time we eat the Lord's Supper. It's there to give testimony once again of what Jesus does. We drink that cup until he comes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. And then if we look at verses 9 and 10, see if we can work our way through that. What can be said about God's witness? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given in his Son. What can be said about God's witness?
God said this. What can you not understand?
What can we not understand from this? You know, and if we are willing so often to take the testimony of men, but we deny the testimony of God, what are we thinking? Making God a liar. Can you imagine? But that's what he says.
But not only did we have God say that, but it was with witnesses that recorded it. So we also have the testimony of the men who heard it.
That's right. Yeah. And remember, in the position of John, he was there, which he repeated so often in the gospel. He was there. He saw, heard these things. You know, to deny these things is to deny the deity of Jesus, which again was what some of the teachers of the day were doing. They were denying the deity of Jesus. And John has been doing everything he can to try to emphasize or hold up the deity of Jesus. Yeah, Brent,
you said that goes back to the point that you made earlier, that when you deny Jesus, you're denying God.
Yeah.
Because he says that an antichrist, or a liar, a deceiver, will deny the Christ. So you can't have one without the other.
Yeah, right. Exactly right. And the Spirit. He has brought that in there here as well. Sure.
You know, when we read the text here, belief in Jesus Christ is not just an acknowledgement that he lived here on this earth. It's that you believe that he came from God and that he has the authority of God. And if you do believe in his authority, then you are going to respond to what he tells you to do. Mm-hmm. That's what belief is. Belief isn't just anything. You know, do you believe that person's in charge over there? Well, then why aren't you doing what he says? You know, if you're on a job site or something like that. That's, you know, it's very simply translated to our belief in Jesus Christ. If we truly believe he is Lord, then we are going to do whatever he tells us to do.
Yeah.
You go back to a real simple verse, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Mm-hmm.
And it settles it.
Mm-hmm. And there, that theme has been identified again to us in the epistle. There was reasons why John was trying to emphasize these things. And as we have seen, when we think of some of the Gnostic philosophies and how prevalent they were then, and we've said, seemingly it's not any different today. We don't have Gnosticism, as it was called at the time, but the philosophy is still there, still just as prevalent. Our time's done. God willing, what we'll do is we'll take up here on verse 11 on Sunday and work our way through the end of this chapter. Appreciate your good comments tonight. Thank you so much for being here.